Gracious Heavenly Father, we are bowed in thy presence today, on this the morning of thy day. We pray for the blessing of God upon that which we will say this morning, that which we will meditate upon. I pray again that the Spirit of the living God will fall fresh upon us. Minister to every heart and be glorified this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this morning in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. There is there a phrase in verse 7, the first part of the verse, that I want to base my remarks today upon. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The memory of the just is blessed. It's not too often that the birthday of someone is mentioned 500 years after the event. But on Friday past, the 10th of July, it marked the 500th anniversary of the birth of one of the greatest men of God in history, Jean Calvin, as he was called in France, better known to us as John Calvin. The 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth is being marked in various places, in various countries, in messages, in sermons, in seminars, in special gatherings, and even in his home city, or his adopted home city of Geneva, events are taking place to mark the birth of this man of God. I say it's not often that someone after that length of time is talked about, let alone his birthday marked. But I think it's very appropriate that this man's birth should not only be mentioned, but that his life and his work be made known in every generation. Now, let me begin by saying, I do not worship men in any way, shape, or form. I'm quite happy, like Spurgeon said, to be nicknamed a Calvinist. To many people, that's a pejorative. To many people, it's a term which is a derogatory term. And many have accused me in the past of heresy, of false doctrine, of false belief, because I have dared to refer to myself as a Calvinist, or to preach what is popularly called Calvinism. But John Calvin never would have wished his name to be attached to any system of doctrine. I do not believe that John Calvin wanted people to call themselves Calvinists. He was far more interested that people would call themselves Christians, that they would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would follow the teachings of Christ. And John Calvin, in his life, from the time of his conversion, had one aim and one objective, and that is to make Christ known among men, and that they might become followers of him. I think I'm right in saying that for many hundreds of years, and it still continues to this day, no human name has stirred up more antagonism among religious people than the name John Calvin. It may be that Martin Luther would run him a close second, but certainly Calvin has been referred to by many as an evil man, as a divider of the flock of God, as one who was not even a Christian. I remember once a man of a particular denomination telling me quite strongly, asserting it most unambiguously, that John Calvin wasn't even a Christian. And I remember asking him, have you ever read anything by John Calvin? And he admitted that he had not. I think it's very unfair to talk about someone in that way, and you haven't even read anything that he has written. There is a lot of prejudice brought to bear when people talk about men like Calvin. Hundreds of years have gone by. But the Church of Rome, I do not hesitate to say, is still smarting from the wounds inflicted upon her by this great crusader for the cross of Christ. But Calvin is not only hated among those who are of the Roman persuasion, he has also been wounded in the house of his so-called friends. And it is for some of the reasons I've just outlined that many are completely ignorant of his teachings and his writings. There are people who rave against Calvin, attributing to him doctrines that he never ever believed or proclaimed. And the reality is that Calvin was not only a scholastic genius and a man who knew his Bible from front to back and back to front, but who was a man who had the anointing of God upon his life and his ministry. A man of spiritual power. And for many, including myself, the greatest of all the Protestant reformers. He was the theologian of the Reformation. Does that mean that I buy into every jot and tittle of what he believed or taught? Absolutely not. We don't follow any man religiously in that sense. The Apostle Paul was the one who said to his hearers, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So where a man parts company with Christ, I part company with that man. But I have to say, that's a very rare thing indeed when it comes to the writings of John Calvin. I believe that what the Apostle Paul was to the early New Testament church, and what John Owen was to the Puritans, Calvin was to the church at the Reformation. I want us to think about this man's life today, and it's very difficult, you know, to try to crystallize into one sermon, one message, all that would need to be said about John Calvin. Now, in coming days, I want to look at some of the doctrines that he preached and proclaimed, because those are the most interesting things, and they're also the most important things in regard to him. I think it's not without note that John Calvin, when he passed away, wanted no marker placed upon his grave. He didn't want anyone to know where he was buried, because he knew that there were many and would be many through history who would make his grave and his tomb into a shrine, who would want to beat a path to his grave and honor him in a way that that man never felt appropriate, because he was a humble man. He wanted all glory to be given to the Lord. And so his birthplace is known, Noyon in France, but his burial place is not officially known. By the way, John Knox of Scotland, who was very much in the succession of Calvin and a great admirer of Calvin and his school in Geneva, saying on one occasion that the school that he saw in Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Very high praise. John Knox fashioned the Scottish Reformation after the Reformation he had seen in Geneva and in Europe. But John Knox also did not want anybody to know where his grave was, though someone did mark his grave. But if you ever go to the city of Edinburgh in Scotland and go into the old stone parking lot beside St. Giles Cathedral, where Knox often preached, if there's not a car parked on top of it, there is an X that marks the spot where John Knox is buried. And I have gone there many times with people to show them where it is, and I've had to look under a car, under the wheel arch, and actually find that X in the cobblestones. Knox, like Calvin, didn't want anybody to worship him or his memory or make his grave into a shrine. But the Bible says the memory of the just is blessed. It's good for us to remember godly men and women. We're encouraged to do that in Scripture, not that we might worship them, but that we might see what it was about them that made them what they were. And especially that we might be encouraged to follow hard after the Savior and the Lord whom they served. And that would be something that I know John Calvin would approve of today. I believe him to be in heaven. He has been there for nearly 450 years. But Calvin would certainly approve of preaching up his Savior as long as his name was not exalted. We're going to give honor where it is due, because the Scripture tells us that we should do such. Even the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, and I quote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." We don't want to honor men for the sake of it, but we should, as the Bible says, esteem the Lord's servants very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's what I do, and I trust we all would do with a man like John Calvin. Let's think of John Calvin, the false religionist. It is the case that John Calvin was born 500 years ago on the 10th of July, 1509, in Noyon in Picardy in France. He was only 8 years of age when Luther nailed his famous 95 thesis against indulgences on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany and commenced officially the Battle of the Reformation. Jean Calvin's parents were devout Roman Catholics, his father Gerard being secretary to the bishop and in charge of the church's finances. So John Calvin was naturally brought up in the church. He speaks of his early life in this way: "I was at first more obstinately attached than anyone to papal superstitions." He was very strong in his adherence to the teaching of the church. Now, at the age of 12, through his father's influence, he was given a Roman chaplaincy, which brought him a regular income. Can you imagine, at 12 years of age, you've got a regular income serving the church? And France had a cardinal at that time, who was only 16, by the way. In Portugal, they had a cardinal who was 12. And Pope Leo X was himself created Archbishop of Aix at 5 years of age. Can you imagine? You talk about patronage. Children advanced to those positions. Now, in order to secure the chaplaincy, Calvin had his head shaved by the bishop. At the age of 14, he left his hometown of Noyon to go to Paris, where he commenced study for the priesthood. And it was there that he sank even deeper into the superstitions of that pagan religion in which he was brought up. And it really seemed at that stage in his life that the church was going to find in John Calvin a real champion, because he was already showing himself to be brilliant, a very large mind and intellect. But like Saul of Tarsus, he hated what he called the new religion. He was all for the old religion, of course, not understanding that the old religion was the new religion he was attacking. Because the Reformation and the Lutheran doctrine was not new doctrine. It was a recovery of the truth that had been mired and hidden under superstition for centuries. So the Reformation is very much and was very much a back to the Bible movement. Calvin didn't believe that. He was all for the doctrines of the church. But while he was chained by superstition, it is true, he became challenged by Scripture. God in his sovereign grace, grace that Calvin became well known for expounding thereafter, did not leave John Calvin in his lost condition. He had a cousin, and you'll have to forgive my French pronunciation, it's not that great, but I think it's Levitin. His cousin was in Paris, and that was a nickname actually given to his cousin Robert. It literally means Levitin, midnight oil. He was a student who stayed up very late to study, man after my own heart. Anyway, Levitin's eyes had been opened to the truth of the Holy Word of God, that the Bible says makes wise unto salvation. God had saved his precious soul, and now he had a desire, a strong, fervent desire, to lead his cousin John to the same Savior and to the same cross of Christ, where he found peace with God. And Calvin, being the man that he was, the young man that he was, debated his cousin. They began to talk about various doctrines of the church, comparing them with Scripture, and Calvin at first was alarmed at what he saw as his cousin's apostasy and departure from the truth. And he was as fervent in trying to recover his cousin as his cousin was in trying to win him to Christ. Now you think of that. If Calvin had won that debate, humanly speaking, what a different story we would have to relate, not only in his life, but in the whole of the Western world. Because the influence of Calvin went far beyond his own circle. It even influenced this country. And there are reasons why I say that, and I can't get into today, otherwise we won't have time to deal with what I do want to deal with. But certainly the church would have been robbed of one of her greatest teachers and exponents of Scripture if Calvin had not been saved. Humanly speaking, European history would have been changed, and in turn the history of this part of the world as well. Now, Levitin's challenge to Calvin was very simple. All religions can be classified, and this is still true this morning, men and women, all religions can be classified under two headings. They're either of man or they are of God. It has to be one or the other. Either of man or of God. Or you could say of man / Satan. Now, the religion that Calvin was brought up in was man's religion, where works were absolutely essential to the whole system. You could not be saved without the ministry of the priest. You could not be saved without being subservient to the church. The church being the interpreter of Scripture. So that if you find something that seems to conflict with the teaching of the church, you have to bow to the superior mother church. That was the position that Calvin had espoused and had been brought up in. Man's religion. The religion of the New Testament is God's religion, where the grace of God is the one thing necessary. And Calvin became challenged by Scripture. He started to read the Bible. He started to compare what he had been taught and believed with the Scriptures, and he became challenged by Scripture. He couldn't get away from it. And not only was he, first of all, chained by superstition, but then challenged by Scripture, he was convicted of sin. And that is what God does. He takes his word and he uses it as an instrument of conviction. If you read in Acts chapter 2 of the preaching of Peter, you will find that as he preached, and he preached the Bible, the people who listened to him were, to use the English of Acts chapter 2, cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Now that phrase, cut to the heart, or pricked in their heart, you'll see it in Acts chapter 2 verse 37. It literally means pricked in their heart, sliced open as with a slender blade. The way a scalpel cuts open the skin. That's how God by his Spirit employed the Scriptures. He did it in Acts chapter 2. He did it in the life of this young man, John Calvin. And as they continued to debate, he and Levitin, and separated the one from the other, Calvin became more and more disturbed. The entrance of God's word was bringing light to his heart and discovering to him his sins. And he began to tremble before a holy God. I am religious, but I am not right with God. There's a hymn which says, written by Joseph Hart, how sore a plague is sin to those by whom 'tis felt. The Christian cries unclean, unclean, even though released from guilt. O wretched, wretched man, what horrid scenes I view. I find, alas, do all I can, that I can nothing do. When good I would perform, through fear or shame I stop. Corruption rises like a storm and blasts the promised crop. John Calvin was brought to the place where he realized there is none righteous, no, not one. And men and women, that's where we all need to come to. Like Calvin, we need to come to the place where we see ourselves as lost and undone and condemned by a holy God. Our sins are an offense to him, and they must be taken away. And as the hymn writer says, crimson do my sins seem to me, water cannot wash them away. Calvin had been baptized, of course, into the church. He realized that he could not be saved by baptism. He could not be saved by confirmation. He could not be saved by the ministry of the priest or anyone. The Pope couldn't save him. The Pope couldn't even save himself. And so he came under a deep sense of his sin. One day, while he was under conviction, he was passing along the streets of Paris on his way to his lodgings from the university and came to the public square. And there he witnessed a dreadful scene. Priests, soldiers, and the citizenry of Paris had come together to publicly burn a man whom they called a heretic of the new religion. And Calvin was deeply impressed by that scene, especially the joy and the peace that were obvious even in the countenance of that martyr. And here's what he said about it. I too would brave the fire, but were death to come to me as it comes to them, with the sting of the church's anathema in it, could I face that as calmly as they do? He was coming under conviction, but that martyr's dying testimony drove him back to the Bible that his cousin Levitin had urged him to study. And as he read, his sins increased in their condemnation, but at the same time he has sweet views of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. He realized, as John Newton did many years later, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And the Lord broke him. And soon he was upon his knees, pouring out his heart's cry to God. But there was one obstacle that stood in his way at this time, and that was the church. He believed that the Holy Mother Church, the Roman Church, despite her weaknesses, was the true Church of Christ. And that was a reef upon which his soul was almost shipwrecked. There can be no church, Calvin said to himself, where the truth is not. But then he began to study the Bible, and he said, here in the Roman Communion I find only fables, silly inventions, manifest falsehoods, and idolatrous ceremonies. The society that is founded on these things cannot be the church. If I shall come back to the truth as contained in the scriptures, will I not come back to the church? Will I not be joined to the holy company of prophets and apostles, of saints and martyrs? And as regards the Pope, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, let me not be awed by a big word, if without warrant from the Bible or the call of the Christian people, and lacking the holiness and humility of Christ, the Pope place himself above the church and surround himself with worldly pomps and arrogate lordship over the faith and consciences of men. Is he therefore entitled to homage? And must I bow down and do obeisance? The Pope, concluded Calvin, I like this, is but a scarecrow dressed out in magnificences and fulminations. I will go on my way without minding him. and the Lord saved his soul. And Calvin embraced Christ as it was freely offered to him in the gospel. Here's what he said, and I'm just reading little extracts here. O Father, his sacrifice, Christ, has appeased thy wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death hath atoned for me. And his simple testimony was this: God subdued my heart and pulled me out of the mire. God subdued my heart and pulled me out of the mire. Now, the exact date of his conversion is not known, but certainly it was in the year 1527, when Calvin was only 18 years of age. Dr. J.A. Wiley, a great historian who wrote the history of Protestantism, said of him, "In the midst of the great billows, Calvin's feet touched the bottom. He found the ground to be good. He was upon a rock." The rock, Christ Jesus. And that's where we all must stand. Not upon some false rock, but upon the true rock, whom Peter said was the rock. The confession that he made of Christ is the rock on which the church is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Calvin, the false religionist, was converted to the Savior. He rejected the church of his birth, the church that he was attached to, the church that he had given his life to, the church that he was going to be a priest of. He rejected that church and he received Christ. His own commentary on the Psalms has a little preface in it, in which Calvin writes about his conversion. Now, he didn't talk much about his experience, but he did hear, quote, "At first, although I was so obstinately given to the superstitions of the papacy that it was extremely difficult to drag me from the depths of the mire, yet by a sudden conversion, God tamed my heart and made it teachable. This heart, which for its age was excessively hardened in such matters." He also wrote in a letter in 1539 concerning the Protestants, "There was one thing especially which kept me from believing these people, and that was reverence for my church. But after I had sometimes listened and suffered being taught, I realized that any such fear that the majesty of the church might be diminished was vain and superfluous. And when my mind had been made ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand, as if someone had brought me a light, in what a mire of error I had wallowed, and had become filthy, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled. Being then grievously troubled and distracted, as was my duty on account of the wretched state into which I had fallen, and yet more on account of the knowledge of eternal death which hung over me, I judged nothing more necessary to me, after having condemned with groans and tears my past manner of life, than to give myself up and betake myself to thy way." And so the false religionist was converted. He became a fruitful evangelist. Don't let anyone tell you that Calvin didn't believe in preaching the gospel. No more false calumny has ever been alleged against any man than that. But Calvin didn't believe in preaching the gospel. Just this morning, I was reading his comments on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And some Calvinists, so-called, would be shocked at what Calvin wrote in those comments. It's amazing. He was a man who wanted to preach the gospel and who did preach the gospel. And when he was converted, he became an ardent lover of the souls of men. Yes, he was the foremost exponent of the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That is true. But he did not believe, as some tend to, that the sovereignty of God is so overriding that there is no need to plead with men for their souls. That was not what Calvin believed, nor was it what he practiced. He sent men out to preach the gospel. He expounded the gospel. He preached the gospel. And furthermore, he believed that you could know that you were saved. Now, let me just go further in this story of Calvin to illustrate what I'm saying. It had been John Calvin's father's desire that John be a priest of the church. But then he changed his mind and wanted his son to study law. And so he did commence studying law at a place called Orléans. But of course he came to a place of real assurance of salvation after passing through a time of great conflict and lack of assurance, which many do. But he moved from Orléans to Bourges, and there a few believers called him to be their preacher and pastor. And here's what he said. I have hardly learned the gospel myself, and lo, I'm called to teach it to others. Wonderful it is that one of so lowly an origin should be exalted to so great a dignity. At the age of 19, Calvin became a fervent and fruitful evangelist. He labored actually from door to door spreading the gospel. And soon the city became too narrow a sphere for him. He started going into the hamlets and towns around that town of Bourges, preaching the gospel of sovereign grace. And that life of his, that commencement of his new Christian life, gives the lie to those people who maintain that the doctrines that he was an able exponent of are antithetic to evangelism. They are not. Some of the greatest evangelists in the world have been the greatest Calvinists. You've only to look at your church history books to know that that is true. I know that there are fools in our day who refer to men like Whitfield and Spurgeon and McShane and others as pseudo-Calvinists. But I believe them in turn to be egghead Calvinists who are pretty much dead from the neck up. That's the truth. Any man who studies the doctrines of grace and who has what J.C. Ryle called the grace of the doctrines in his heart as well as the doctrines of grace in his head will be a man with a desire for the souls of others. And Calvin was such a man. Read his comments. I have all his commentaries at home. I've read not all his commentaries. They're that size. But I've consulted them widely. And I know that Calvin had a gospel ministry. And that ministry stirred up the enmity of the priests of his day. Why would it not? The gospel he preached was the very opposite to what they preached. And men and women, that hasn't changed. Can I just tell you that? That hasn't changed. The Roman Catholic Church today has introduced window dressing. You don't have to listen to the Mass in Latin. Big deal. What's the big deal about that? It's still the Mass. It's the same falsehood, only now you can understand how false it is because it's in English. That hasn't changed. The window dressing has changed. Tinkering here and there with things, loosening up supposedly and this and that and the other thing. The reality is, while you can change the window dressing in the store, if you go inside the store, they're selling the same old things. And I today make no apology for saying that I am a Bible Protestant. A Protestant is a witness for the truth. That's how the word was originally brought about. It doesn't signify the protest, though there is protest in the true Protestant, but a Protestant is a witness for the truth. And that's what Calvin was and became. And as we go through his life, we find that Calvin became the enemy of the church of his birth, and that church was intent on silencing, as it had done with many others, this faithful witness. A man called Erasmus warned Calvin of Rome's intention. He said this: even if your cause were better than Jesus Christ, they will not let you go till they have miserably destroyed you. That was something that was said to a man called Berquin, a man who was subsequently martyred. But the same thing could have been said to John Calvin, because Calvin was a marked man from the day that he began to preach the gospel. But the Lord greatly blessed his ministry. The Lord used Calvin to not only change a few lives, but to change the lives of multitudes of people. He was a fruitful evangelist. Is it not a remarkable thing that the doctrines that Calvin is most known for, that have his name attached to them, are and were the doctrines of the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul? It's Pauline doctrine. By the way, doctrine which is also under attack in the house of its so-called friends. You may have heard of the Auburn theology. You may have heard of federal theology. A new perspective on Paul. It's rife in our day. It's an attack, the old Roman attack, upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvin expounded that doctrine, and God used his preaching, just as he had done so long ago through the Apostle Paul. Is it not a remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul, who was the foremost exponent of sovereignty, was also a great evangelist? Look at the churches he founded. Look at the people who were converted. Just read the book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul's doctrines, far from taking the edge off his evangelism, far from dulling the blade of his gospel preaching, actually sharpened that blade. See, there's a place where the Apostle Paul was discouraged. In the book of Acts chapter 18, this is very relevant to the life of John Calvin. For more than once he felt discouraged about his efforts. The Apostle Paul got a word from the Lord at Corinth. Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And then look at this statement. "For I have much people in this city." Is that not a statement of sovereignty? Is that not a statement of predestination and election? I have much people in this city. Paul, you should be encouraged. My elect are in Corinth. I'm going to save them. In fact, they're already mine in my purpose. I have much people in this city. So what did Paul do? Get on his theological rocking chair and just rock back and forth, rejoicing in Calvinism? No. It says in verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." It encouraged him to preach on. I'm not discouraged from preaching the gospel, or hindered in making an offer of Christ to men, because I believe that God is sovereign in salvation. It's precisely because God is sovereign in salvation that I invite sinners to Christ, because God is the one who saves sinners through such preaching. Calvin knew that. Calvin believed that. Calvin practiced that. And as well as being a fruitful evangelist, we could go on to say quickly that he was a fervent separatist. It's interesting that Calvin was a man of his time. We should always remember that about any man. They're people of their time. Don't judge men as if they live today. You have to understand the times in which they live. But Calvin at first, like Luther, thought that the Roman church could be reformed. He thought it could be changed from the inside. But the more he studied the Bible, the more he realized the folly of such thinking. And writing later on in life, he summed up the conclusion that he came to regarding the Roman church. For example, I'm just picking out a few statements. Number one of the church, he said, "The whole doctrine of godliness is adulterated by impious dogmas. Vain ceremonies and rules of men, pilgrimages, groveling to images, sprinklings with holy water, confessions, self-inflicted tortures of penance, large payments to the church. He realized those things could never make anyone godly. And he wrote about that. And he realized that a church that adulterated godliness with impious fraud, he could no longer have anything to do. And so he came out of it. He obeyed the scripture. Revelation chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues, that you receive not of her sins. The Lord doesn't say stay in. The Lord says come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And if you look at the context, it's talking about Mystery Babylon in the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 17, which is a description of Rome. And the translators of the Authorized Version were very clear about that, because they put verse 5 of Revelation 17 into block capital letters. There's no reason in the Greek language why that should be done. But they didn't want people to miss it. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's that system which God says in chapter 18, verse 4, that you should come out of, not join in with. That's what ecumenism today is doing. There is a mad rush. A mad rush that's been going on for generations to reunite Christendom. There is an effort underway on every hand to produce a one world church and to bring the separated brethren like us back into the fold. The Reformation to many was a mistake. The Reformation was a great sin, actually, to many. But God says in his word, come out of her. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And among the things we're to come out from is the temple of idols. Calvin spoke about this as a fervent separatist. He said, the whole worship of God is vitiated by foul and disgraceful superstitions. Especially, he had in mind the doctrine of the Mass. Calvin believed rightly that Rome had turned the pure sacraments of God into horrible sacrilege. The teaching that the wafer is turned into the blood, sinews, nerves, and full deity of Jesus Christ, that which is known as transubstantiation, Calvin wrote against. He believed that to be an abominable teaching, that the so-called sacrifice of the Mass as a repetition or a perpetuation of Calvary was a fraud and a falsehood. Because he knew, as we know, Hebrews 10 verse 12 says of Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There are no more sacrifices for sin, either for the alive or the dead. Requiem masses or any other kind of masses are a waste of time. But more than that, they are a blasphemy, because they are an insult to the sacrifice of Christ. What it's saying is the sacrifice that Jesus made is not over. He has not finished the work. It has to be continued by the hands of the priests, and it continues even after you're dead, as long as you pay for it, of course. With such doctrines, Calvin could have no more to do. He believed, not only for himself but for others, that the sinner must trust only for salvation in the once for all sufficient, all atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Calvin, the fervent separatist, said also, and I quote, of his church that he had been in, that poor souls which ought to be ruled by the doctrine of Christ are oppressed by cruel bondage. He also said that the grace of Christ was not only half buried, but is partly torn to pieces and partly altogether extinguished by Rome. No wonder they didn't like him. He believed that the pardon sellers of Rome, just like Luther, were obnoxious, because it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You don't pay for grace, otherwise it's not grace. Grace is free. Freely ye have received. Thank God for a free justification on the merits of Christ. You don't pay for salvation. You don't work for salvation. I work for God because I love him, not because I'm trying to impress him enough that he might just save me in the end. That's the difference, you see, between Roman doctrine and Reformed doctrine. Now, Calvin came out of Rome, and if he hadn't come out, he would have been booted out. But he was not only a false religionist, then converted, and a fruitful evangelist, and a fervent separatist. He was a fearless controversialist. Geneva became the center of the Reformation, Geneva in Switzerland. His call to the ministry, I'd love to deal with that. But it really came about as a result of the intervention of another mighty man of God from Switzerland called William Farrell. William Farrell challenged John Calvin when he entered Geneva. Now listen to this. You talk about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. Calvin intended to stay in Geneve, as he would have called it, for one night. He ended up staying for well over 20 years. Because of the intervention of William Farrell, Farrell, hearing of Calvin's arrival in that city, visited him and invited him to join the Reformation, the crusade against Rome in the city. Calvin refused. And Farrell then pronounced an awful curse upon him if he would not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And Calvin trembled. And later testified of that, that the statement of Farrell was like the hand of God upon him. He could not leave the city. He had to remain in Geneva. Rather than stay one night, he remained for almost 28 years. While he was there, he was a fearless controversialist. He had two great enemies to face, not only the Romanists and the false doctrines, but the libertines. People who thought that you could be not in fellowship with the church and nominally Protestant, but live like the devil. Worldly, drunkenness on every hand, wickedness of every kind was being practiced, and they thought they could still come to the Lord's Supper. Calvin and Farrell put a stop to that. Calvin believed holy things cannot be given to the unholy. The libertines insisted on having the Lord's Supper dispensed to them, whatever way they lived. Farrell and Calvin refused. And for that, they were actually banished from the city of Geneva. Calvin went to Strasbourg. Having no outward means of support, he had to end up selling his books. But of course, later, the Lord undertook for him, and he was able to return to Geneva. They actually, in the end, were clamoring for his return. They said, "We want Calvin, the good and learned and true minister of Christ." So 2 years after he had been banished, he was recalled by the people. Well, there's hope for a minister when the church boots him out. They might bring him back. Calvin was a man who was not afraid of controversy. I don't believe he sought controversy, but his teaching brought him naturally into controversy. See, this is what happens. There is an offense of the cross. I think there are some people in our day who think that there is an inoffensive Christianity that you can buy into. That you can say you're a Christian and everybody will like you. You can say you're a Christian, but it won't have any impact on your day-to-day relationships, because everybody will think you're hail fellow well met and pat you on the back. That's the kind of Christianity, in inverted commas, that is presented by many today, but it's not the Christianity of the Bible. You know why? Because as Paul said, and I quote, when he wrote to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. And Calvin was a living example of that. Of course, he said things that were offensive in the extreme to the church. For example, of one bishop, Calvin said, "This dog, just emerged from the mire of a fetid cloister, is not ashamed thus to bark at us." He wasn't very popular with that guy. He also said of the priests, quote, "The priests, idle bellies, stuffing their gullets, basely squandering on debauchery, gaming, theatrical indecencies, and in other ways, not a whit better." He also said, "Those degenerate and bastard sons of the Roman sea, that is the great harlot." Forthright language. He would put somebody like me in the shade. He was a fearless controversialist. I believe that you have to stand up for truth, and sometimes you have to say things that people simply will not like. I don't believe that any man should set out to deliberately offend. But any man who preaches the Bible or who writes as Calvin wrote, and you should get a copy of his Institutes, and you should study his Institutes and his comments on the Apostles' Creed and so forth and so on, and you'll find in there things that are downright offensive to false religion, because that's the way it is when you preach the Bible. And I'm almost done. Calvin the false religionist, Calvin the fruitful evangelist, Calvin the fervent separatist, Calvin the fearless controversialist, was also Calvin the faithful biblicist. Merle d'Aubigné, the great historian of the English Reformation, said of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin, "It is the finest work of the Reformation." High praise, but well deserved. And it is in this work that the true teachings of Calvin are found. People say to you, "Well, here's what Calvin believed, here's what Calvin did, here's what Calvin taught." You should get the Institutes and be able to see what he taught and what he believed. And the first edition of the Institutes was actually published in 1536, when he was only 26 years of age, and it actually gained for him the title the Aristotle of the Reformation. He was a brilliant man. But if you want a summary of Calvin's teaching, it is not only to be found in his Institutes, in which he followed the divisions of the Apostles' Creed and therefore divided the work into four books. The first book dealing with the subject, God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. The second with Jesus Christ, his only Son. The third with the Holy Ghost. And the fourth with the Catholic Church, in that broadest sense of the term, of course, the universal Church of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Calvin in the Institutes actually is just the teaching of the old doctrine of the gospel. Calvin was a man of one book. And this is that book, the Bible. He was a faithful biblicist. And I know some people will say, "Well, I'm a biblicist, I'm not a Calvinist." And I think I can say I'm a biblicist and a Calvinist. It doesn't bother me that much. But if you want to take a choice between those two, you're better to say a biblicist. Because his constant exhortation to his students was this: preach nothing but what can be proved by the Bible. It's a wonderful motto, isn't it? Preach nothing but what can be proved by the Bible. And Calvin's interest and love of the Scriptures is demonstrated in the fact that he left behind him a commentary on every book of the Old Testament except one, the Song of Solomon. And I've no idea why that was. But on every book of the New Testament except one, and that's the book of the Revelation. And that encourages me, because if Calvin didn't feel that he could comment on it, it might be okay for me not to understand a lot of it too. But he was a man of the Bible. His closing days were spent in prayer. He died After having appeared in the pulpit for the last time on the 6th of February 1564, he was very sick. In fact, all through that preaching he coughed up blood so violently that all his hearers there knew it must be his last pulpit utterance. He died on the 27th of May on a Saturday at about 8 o'clock, repeating the verse, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." And he was unable to finish because he passed on to the glory, which was his last uttered word. With many tears, this man of God was buried the next day, the Sabbath, the 28th of May, just as he had requested, in a common cemetery without mark or monument or gravestone, so that to this day nobody knows exactly where his grave is. The event was briefly chronicled in the city register in this way: "Went to God Saturday the 27th. And it would be a wonderful thing if, when you and I pass from this scene of time, it can be said of us simply, "Went to God." I trust that it will be so, and I trust that the gospel that Calvin preached and believed will be the gospel that we will hold fervently to. I know that if we do, the Lord will use it. The Lord will bless it. Maybe the Lord will not allow people to be talking about me 500 years from my birth. That's fine. But I hope that they're still talking, and I know they will be, about the gospel of redeeming grace. May the Lord bless his word and these thoughts to all of our hearts.